We've just sung there in stanza four, so their own tongue will trip them up. And as we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 this evening, in verses 1 to 6, we're given an example of this, of the tongues of the Pharisees tripping them up. So let's read in Luke 14 and the first six verses. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. The last time we were in Luke's Gospel, to a Lord's Day evenings ago, we came to the end of chapter 13, and we were considering from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And the way that I began in terms of an introduction last night, that time, was that as we read through the Scriptures, we come across various titles that are ascribed to the person of Jesus Christ. And we saw how it is that these titles, that they're very fit for him in terms of the nature of his work and his person, but also how it is that for God's people down through the ages, that these titles have been a means of comfort and a means of grace. For instance, it is that we're thankful for the title that he is our great high priest, and it is that he's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We're thankful that we know of him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're thankful that he is the shepherd of the sheep. And even as we sing from Psalm 23, that if in Christ we are able to count this Lord as our shepherd, and the comfort and the strength that that is for us. But as we came to the end of chapter 13, we also saw that there's another title there that could be ascribed to Jesus. It's not one that's directly, but I think is implicitly found in terms of what's going on in these last verses of chapter 13. And the title, although it's not spelled out for us, the title that I said could be ascribed to Jesus here is that he was a marked man. Now, what does it mean to say that someone's a marked man? Well, we saw that a marked individual is someone who's singled out for special treatment, and especially to be harmed or killed. And we know how it is that the Gospels present from beginning to end that throughout his earthly life, from the moment of his birth, leading right up to the crucifixion, it is that Christ was a marked man, that it is that he was always under the crosshairs, as it were, of his enemies. And he sought at different times and different opportunities to take his life from him. But now as we move on to chapter 14, and indeed to this section where it is that he's been invited to this meal by a ruler of the Pharisees, there's another title that I think that we can ascribe to Jesus here. As it is that at the end of 13 he's a marked man, the title that I think that we can give to Jesus now in these six verses is that he's a watched man. Look at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. He's a watched man. It is that he's heading towards Jerusalem for his death, his crucifixion. And it is that this chapter 14 records some incidents which occurred as he went through Galilee, through Perea, and then ultimately into Judea. Now, when we come to the chapter, we're going to be considering it for the next number of Lord's Day evenings. Really, there are five main sections in chapter 14. And one of the ways that we can divide it up is as follows. The first six verses, it is that they deal with the Sabbath. Verses 7 to 14, they deal with the seats. Verses 15 to 25, they deal with the supper. Verses 25 to 33, they deal with the sincere. And then the last two verses, 34 and 35, they deal with the salt. So it is that tonight that we're considering what is presented to us here concerning the Sabbath. And here in these first six verses, it is that again we're presented with a miracle of healing that takes place on the Sabbath day. Now altogether throughout the Gospels, there are seven instances in which it is that Christ heals on the Sabbath day. Four of these instances, interestingly, are found in the pages of Luke's Gospel. And this instance that we have before us in verses 1 to 6, it's only found in Luke's Gospel. You don't find it in any of the other Gospels. And as you begin chapter 14, you begin to realize that even as he'd been told, "You've got to flee, because Herod wants to kill you," and it is that Christ says, "Go and tell that fox," and so on. it is that even as this talk of fleeing has been suggested to him, that that's not the course that Christ has taken, but in fact, that it is that he's been given an invitation to a meal, and he has accepted that invitation. So let's then, in the time that's left to us, try and see what we can unpack from these verses. First thing that I want us to note tonight, and really we're dealing with verse 1, is what I've termed as the place of the miracle. The place of the miracle. Look at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler, the Pharisees were watching him carefully. This miracle took place in the house of a ruler, one of the chief Pharisees, and it is that Jesus had been invited there for a meal. Now, this fellow who invited Jesus, it's obvious that he was someone who had status among the religious leaders of the day. And some commentators are of the opinion that not only was he someone who had status amongst the Pharisees, but it was also the case that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But whatever the case may be, this obviously was someone of influence and power and of wealth. And it is that, like many of those of his ilk and of his time, one of the things that they liked to do were to gather together, particularly on the Lord's Day after worship in the synagogue, and to be found at a banquet, eating and drinking one with another. They loved to have dinners. It was something of life in the ancient Near East. They did this all the time. There were often times of hospitality, times of fellowship. And of course, particularly for guys like this, a ruler of the Pharisees and so on, it was a time for him to get together with his cronies, and a time when, in terms of what they said to one another, they would be able to reinforce and reaffirm themselves in the eyes of the people. So it is that one of the things that they sought to do was they would only invite people who would elevate them, people who, in terms of what it was that they said in response to the invitation, would, as it were, puff their heads up with pride. That's the sort of thing that's going on. And also, it would be a meeting very much for the rich and elite scribes and Pharisees of the day. And one of the things that we need to remember is that rank was important to these religious leaders. Here were a people who were more interested in rank than righteousness. And it's something that we see even evident today. Now, they've probably all been at the synagogue in the morning, at the place of worship, and it is now, on the Sabbath day, after the synagogue, it is that they're gathering here in this house. And then they would do what you and I do after, say, a morning service. We go home, or we meet downstairs, and it is that we have lunch one with another. But what we find concerning this meal, and I don't think really they could have taken this on board, that this meal, this gathering, is about to be dominated by the person of Jesus Christ. It is that they thought, in terms of the invite, in terms of why they invited Jesus, that they were going to dominate him. But what we find from the earliest start of the banquet is that Jesus Christ is dominating them. He's dominating them in terms of the grace that he reveals to the man who's got dropsy, but he's also dominating them in terms of bringing out for all to see the hypocrisy that characterized those who invited Jesus. But it starts by him arriving on the Sabbath to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So the question I think we've got to ask is, why is it that Jesus was here? Why is it that he's at this banquet? Well, obviously, he's there because he's been invited, and it is that he's decided to accept the invitation. But another reason, and a surreptitious reason why it is that Christ is here, is because the Pharisees have something else in mind. Again, back to verse 1. He went to dine at the house of the ruler, and they were watching him carefully. They were watching him, it could be translated, closely. And the verb that Luke uses at this point, there's something insidious about the word that Luke uses at this point. It means to watch lurkingly. I've heard it said in terms of Facebook that you can be a lurker. I think that's one of the terms that's given to some folk. Well, it is. That's the sort of idea in the word here, that they were watching lurkingly. It means to watch with suspicion, with doubt. It means to spy in an insidious fashion. In other words, here is Christ brought into their midst, and it is that he's being brought under this Pharisaical searchlight, and a scrupulous search is taking place, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, to try and find something in terms of what Jesus would say or what Jesus would do, so that they might use what he said or did against him. And it's almost as though they're standing beside him and they're looking over his shoulder for any misstep or misstatement that Jesus might make. It is that traps were set, snares as it were, hoping that Jesus would be ensnared. And so I think we can say that the invitation was given with malice aforethought. It wasn't given out of the good of their hearts. It wasn't because they really wanted to have the blessing of Christ by his person in their midst. But they had him there because they wanted to set him up. That's what they were wanting to do. They were wanting to set him up. Now, we need to remember, and sometimes I think it is that we forget this, that for any individual who sees Jesus Christ, any individual to whom it is that Christ is revealed to, that when you see Jesus, whether it was 2,000 years ago, or whether it be in terms of the proclamation of the gospel and Christ being lifted up, it is those who see Christ that they cannot remain unmoved. After all, it is that here at this point, they had God in the flesh before them. It is that they had the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found dwelling. It is that they had before them the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead was dwelling bodily. And for that very reason, they couldn't but fail to be moved by the fact that God was in their midst. And you see, when it is that you see Jesus, you either warm up to him. It is that he either wins you over, it is that you then decide to walk with him, by him, and for him, and you wait on him, or it is that you turn against him. What I'm saying is that when Christ is in our midst, whether 2,000 years ago or whether here in this congregation tonight, not one of us can remain neutral. Not one of us can take a step back and say, what you're saying doesn't apply to me. You see, looking at Christ, whether with the eye of faith or whether as these men were doing in terms of the eyes that God had given to them, it brings about change by sight. Darkness looks at Christ and it's changed to light. Death looks at Christ and it's changed to life. Disease looks at Christ and it's changed to liberation. Difference looks at Christ and it's changed to likeness. Doing looks at Christ and it's changed to lordship. Disapproval looks to Christ and it's changed to loss. Faith looks to Christ and it's changed to favor. And it is that foes look at Christ and they find fault in him. And in the text, we've got the eyes of the afflicted. We've got the gaze of his enemies. And the eyes of the adversary are watching, and they're watching in terms of accusation as to what it is that they might say to bring him down. But this was something that he was used to. You remember back in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, very similar occasion takes place in chapter 6. Jesus is it's the Sabbath day, he's in the synagogue, he's teaching there in the synagogue. And then there's a man who's in the midst of the congregation. He's got a withered hand. He's paralyzed in some fashion. And the scribes and the Pharisees were told in chapter 6, it's the same word that's used, they were watching him closely. They were spying on him. They were doing in a lurking manner. And they were watching him closely. Why? To see if it were the case that he would heal on the Sabbath. And you can transport that right over to what it is that we find here in chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Now, the basic rabbinical rule, it seems, was that you could only be doctored, you could only be cared for, you could only be cured or ministered to if it is that you were immediately going to die on the Sabbath. But if it's the case that death's not imminent, then it is that you must wait until the Sabbath day is over. But they know already that Jesus has no regard for such nonsense and the lack of compassion that it speaks of and the folly and the hypocrisy and the legalism that it points to. And they also know that Jesus has already declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and as far as they were concerned, that was the most extreme statement that he could make. Because it is that as far as they understood it, the Sabbath was the purest representation of the dominant law of God. It all came to a pinnacle there. And for Christ to say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, they knew that that was unmistakably a claim to be God. The Sabbath for them was the high point of their week in terms of law-keeping. Therefore, it was a potential high point of their week for law-breaking. And law-breaking or law-keeping reached its apex on the Sabbath day when it is that an endless array of irregulations made the effort to comply absolutely exhausting, so that the Sabbath day became anything but a day of rest. And yet, how warped they were. They wanted Jesus to violate the Sabbath to give proof that he wasn't from God. That's the plan. That's the setup. That's why it is that they're seeking to watch him, and that's what they're after. But Christ, as always, is not unaware of the watching. And you see that in terms of his response. But let's stop there for a minute before we move on. If Christ is not unaware of the watching, I think we have to ask ourselves tonight, as God's people, are we unaware of the watching? You say, what do you mean? Well, do we tend to forget that God is watching? That God is watching and is able to see into the very depth of our hearts and minds this night? Think of what it is that the writer to the Hebrews says, no creature, nothing is hidden from the sight, from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We live in an interesting age, and perhaps maybe that's not the best way to put it, but that's what I'll go with tonight. We live in an interesting age. On the one hand, as a society, we have become increasingly concerned with our privacy rights, and we see it in so many areas of life. There are privacy groups, and they're fighting with all their might that we might be able to secure what we consider to be private, and nobody else should be able to see into private parts of our life. And it seems as though the world, maybe it's always been like this, it probably has, there's nothing new under the sun, but it seems as though the world is paranoid with wanting our privacy. We put up privacy fences in our backyards. We want our homes to be havens where it is that only we may enter. We've got no call lists that prohibit telemarketers from calling homes with business proposals. In our day and age, we want privacy. And yet, on the other hand, we're a society that's free and liberal with many of the details of our private lives. Think on it. New blogs come out on the internet daily in which people open their diaries and share them with the world. Facebook phenomenon. It lets hundreds, if not thousands, of our friends know the intimate details of our lives. We tell people when we've gone on vacation. We tell people what we watched on television yesterday. We tell people when we're having marriage difficulties. We tell people when we're depressed. We tell people when it is that our child is potty trained. We show people pictures of our baby's ultrasound. We tell people how our homework is coming along. We tell people how many hours of sleep we had last night. We tell people when it is that we've got a headache. We tell people what we had for lunch. We tell them how well we did in the last video game we played. We tell them what it is that we dreamed about last night. We tell them when we made new friends. We tell them the funny things that our pets have done. We tell people when we've stubbed our toe. We tell people when we almost get into a car accident. And I can see by the smiles tonight, you know what I'm talking about. And that's the society in which we live. We want our privacy, but we want to tell everyone everything about ourselves at the same time. It's schizo in a sense. It really is. And it is that these verses, and when it is that they're watching, and yet in terms of what Christ says to them, that he sees into their hearts and he knows the very thoughts that are going through their hearts and mind as they're watching him, these verses tell us about our privacy between us and the Lord, and they're saying to us, quite frankly, there is none. There is nothing that you can hide from God. You may be able to hide much, and we do hide much from one another, but it is that the Scripture tells us that God knows all about us. He uses his word to search deep within us, and there is absolutely nothing that is hidden from God. And in a sense, that's frightening. Because each one of us here tonight, I'm sure, are glad that there are things that we can hide from one another. Each one of us here tonight, we've all got skeletons in the cupboard. And we're glad that they remain there, and that no one can see them or unlock them. God sees them. And God knows about them. And God doesn't need to wait for us to post the intimate details of our lives on Facebook. He knows it all. Think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. God knows when you sit down. God knows when you rise up. God knows all your thoughts. God evaluates the ways that you live. God knows all about you. God hears everything that you say. And in fact, God even knows what you're going to say before you say it. In other words, you can't run from God. None of us can. Wherever you are tonight, God sees you. If you're in Canada, God sees you. If you're in Australia, God sees you. If you're in the depths of a cave, God sees you. If it is that you're making your dwelling in the moon, God sees you. He knows where you are and what you're about. And the lives of every single one of us tonight are exposed and open before God. The writer in Proverbs says this in 15 and 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And God knows full well what's going on in our lives. And what I'm saying is that such a truth ought to have an effect on our walk with Christ. And that we're thankful that even as everything is laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, that it is as we're covered by the blood of Christ, that what God sees is nothing but the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote an essay in the 19th century, and it had the title, "Thoughts for Young Men." And this is what he said at one point in the essay, and I quote, "The eye of God, think of that, everywhere in every house, in every field, in every room, in every company, alone or in a crowd, the eye of God is always upon you. They are eyes that read hearts as well as actions." And it's something we forget. But also I think we tend to forget that as here with the Pharisees, the world watches. The world was watching Christ here, and the world watches us tonight. Those who walk with Jesus will always be watched. I remember when it was Rebecca and Abigail, when they started work and their first jobs, one of the things that I would constantly be saying to them was, and they used to get fed up with me saying it, but latterly they came to realize, yeah, Dad, you're right. I would say, when you go to work, remember, they're always watching. You may think that the boss isn't watching you, but he's always watching. You may think your supervisor's never watching you, but he's always watching. He or she is always watching you, and it is that they're deciding whether you're a person who's worthy of promotion or better things. Why? Because they're always watching. We live in glass houses, in a sense, that are ever exposed as God's people to the eyes of the world. And Paul says to us, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. He says, walk circumspectly. And sometimes I think we've forgotten how to walk circumspectly. And you say, well, what does it mean to walk circumspectly? Well, as you know, I like cats. And I remember one time I was visiting a place. It was an industrial site. And there was this a yard. And they had wrought iron gates and barbed wire. Obviously, they were wanting to keep people out. But at certain parts, the walls, they were high, and they'd covered the top of the bricks with cement. And then placed in the cement, there were literally hundreds of pieces of broken glass. And you could see that if you tried to get over that wall, if you tried even to walk, you'd be torn to shreds by the glass. Then I heard this noise, and I looked, and here was this old tomcat. I could tell he was a tomcat. I could tell he was a bit of a character. And it is that he starts to walk across the top of that wall. And there he is with his paws, and he's moving between the different pieces of glass. And he gets to the end of the wall. He's not cut himself, and it is that he's made progress. And that, to me, is a perfect example of what it means to walk circumspectly. To be careful in terms of the steps that we take, to be sure about the steps that we take, and to remember that in a sense for us as God's people, that there's spiritual glass out there that could tear us apart. And to remember that we're being watched, even as Christ is being watched. So we've got the place of the miracle. Second thing that I think we have here is the problem for the miracle. And we're going to verse 2, and you read there, "And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Now, what's dropsy? Dropsy basically is edema. It's water retention. When it is that your body isn't getting rid of fluids, it's the accumulation of fluids in your tissue and in your body cavities. And it's a symptom of something else. And it's a symptom usually of a problem, say, with your kidneys or with your lungs or with your heart. It can be these things individually, or it can be any combination of these things. And that's what this man had. He had major health problems, and it could be seen. And the man was probably near death. But what made it even worse, and the fact that he was found in the midst in the face of these Pharisees, wasn't just in medical terms, but it was in societal terms as well. The Jewish rabbinical view was that somebody who had dropsy, somebody who had edema, that was someone who was a vile sinner. And it was that they related dropsy to sexual sin. And it was that the result being dropsy, edema, that it betrayed the judgment of God upon that person for their immoral lifestyle, or that it spoke of serious uncleanness in their physical being because it related to the body's failure to eliminate waste of whatever sort. And so it is that they found themselves, in one sense, physically he was undone, but spiritually and in terms of being accepted by his peers, they saw him as a vile sinner. He's either a very wicked, immoral man, or he's a very unclean man. And serious uncleanness related to this condition. Yet here he is now, and he's in the home of a Pharisee. Something just doesn't add up here. In normal terms, they wouldn't have invited such a sinner to lunch unless he was there for some purpose, and he was. It's clear that there was a setup going on here. And what they were seeking to do was to drop this vile sinner, as far as they were concerned, in front of Jesus, so that Jesus could heal him. Isn't it amazing? Doesn't it speak of how warped the human spirit can be? What they're saying is, do a miracle so we can be sure not to believe you. It's counterintuitive. It's like thinking things backwards. It's a totally warped way of thinking. I'm sure you've all met people and you've said to them, some people, you're warped in the way that you think. That's the way it was with them. They were totally warped. And there he is right in front of Jesus. They know how Jesus feels about the ridiculous laws. They know exactly of what Jesus is capable of doing, and they want him to break their law. And therein lies their duplicity and their hypocrisy. They're the ones who are supposed to try to keep people from breaking the law, yet it is at this point they want Jesus to break the law by healing this individual. And look at verse 3. "And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They never spoke a word, but he knew what was in their thoughts. He knew the condition of their hearts. And it is that he's replying to the questions that were unspoken at this point, and that must have set them back. It was reminding them, you're not merely dealing with a mere man, you're not attempting to trick a mere prophet, but you're dealing with the Lord of glory. And don't you see how foolish you are in trying to lay a trap for the omnipotent, omniscient God? And he lets them know it in what he says. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And we read that they couldn't answer. They held their peace. They were hung in their own petard, as we would say. They were trapped by their own trap. They dare not say anything that might show any agreement with the master. They couldn't say yes without consenting to what it was that he was about to do. And they couldn't say no without denying that works of mercy were permitted in the Sabbath day, even by Moses. Indeed, the Sabbath day was designed to portray the great gospel day in which we live, because it is that the Sabbath day was to be a day in which it was that mercy was exhibited and lived out. Think of how Jesus even here spent a Sabbath day. Firstly, he worshipped. He goes to the synagogue every Sabbath day with God's people to be found in the place of worship. And certainly it is that we see that he showed mercy to others on the Sabbath day. The Lord's Day was a day that mercy was shown. And because the Lord's Day for us is the day of Christ's resurrection and accomplishes therefore for us the certainty of our own resurrection as we trust him, so it is that every Lord's Day is a celebration of God's mercy toward us in terms of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And if anybody should be merciful on the Sabbath day, it's we who are the body of Christ. It's a day of rest and gladness because it's a day that signals to us God's mercy. I remember, I've said this to you before, but when I was a teenager, I hated the Sunday. I would go to bed on a Saturday night, and all I longed for was the Monday morning, because I'd be dragged to church. Then it would be a case of do's and don'ts. I could do this, I couldn't do that. I could do this, I couldn't do the other. And it got to the point where I detested the Lord's Day. But oh, what a change. And to see that the Lord's Day, that it's not a day of do's and don'ts primarily, but it's a day of mercy. And it's a day when we can look back in the week, and no matter how bad our week has been, no matter how much we have sinned, the Lord's Day gives us hope, because it's the day of the crucified and risen Lord who tells us that his blood cleanses from all sin. Is there anybody here tonight and the week's been bad for you, spiritually speaking? You felt that you've wandered from the Lord? My friend, rejoice that this is a day of mercy, this day, even here in this place, and that you can know of God's mercy. And the third thing that we see is that Jesus gave permission to his disciples to do deeds of necessity on the Sabbath day. These men were what we might term as legalists, religionists. They would observe religious worship in all its forms without ever repenting of their sin and turning to God. And sometimes too often we can be like them. We place our hope and trust in baptism and church membership, in attendance, whatever else it may be, instead of trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And too many of us at times slip into routines and a way of doing things just because as we continue in it, it means that we're comfortable. Sometimes to do works of necessity and mercy, we need to become uncomfortable. And maybe that's the problem for us in some ways, even in our own tradition. That too often it is we've been looking over our shoulder, wondering what it is that people might be saying or thinking about us when it is that we're performing this work of necessity or mercy in Christ's name. And so you get the problem for the miracle. You get the place of the miracle. And then finally, we've got the performing of the miracle from verse 4 to the end of the section. They remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. Now, when you read there in verse 4 that Jesus took this man, the verb that's used there, according to the commentators, is a very, very strong verb that Luke is using at this point. It's a verb that's used in Acts 16 and 19 when it is that Paul and Silas, they're in Philippi, and it is that they're seized and cast into jail. We read that they were seized and they were dragged into jail. It's the same word that's used here. It's the word that's used elsewhere in the Gospels of Jesus taking a little child and setting that little child in the midst of the congregation. And what it's pointing to here is that this man, who was no doubt bloated because of the fact of water retention, it's like Jesus literally wrapping himself around this bloated man with sick organs that were manifesting themselves in this a condition. And why did he do it? Well, he did it without hesitation. He did it forcibly. He did it unmistakably. He did it defiantly. It's almost as though he's really putting it in the face of the Pharisees. You're concerned about me breaking the Sabbath? Wow, watch this, boys. This will really get you going. And he takes this individual and he hugs him. And instead of keeping this individual at a distance, in the healing of this man out of compassion, he does so in such a way that it might be clear to all what has happened. And so he just grabs the man. He seizes him. He crushes him in his arms as if to squeeze the fluid out, to give him a new heart, a new liver, and whatever else it was that he needed in terms of his internal organs. And he creates within this man a whole new set of internal organs. And then he says to him, "You can go." He sends him away. "The purpose for which you came is done. Now go home. Go home to your family. Go home to your friends. Resume your life. Don't be the dupe of these religionists, these Pharisees. But know that you're healed." And that, I think, betrays the fact that the man was never a guest for any other purpose than this. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus was letting it be known that he knew about it. The simplicity of the text, I think, is staggering. The ease with which Jesus Christ creates. No effort, no fanfare, and yet the power of God is being made manifest here. In the total renewal of this man internally. At that moment, the Pharisees had what they wanted. They thought a healing on the Sabbath, violating the Sabbath. Forget the healing idea, he violated the Sabbath. And he did it to an unclean, sinful man, immoral man, who's under the judgment of God. What a lawbreaker he is. But before they could say anything, look what Jesus says in verse 5. "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" He could have said to them, as he'd said earlier, "You hypocrites, does not each of you in the Sabbath untie his donkey from the manger and lead it to water? Who are you kidding, you hypocrites, in what it is that you're saying and doing?" But the answer to Christ's question is obvious. Which one of you, your son, if your son falls into a well on the Sabbath day, are you going to leave him there to drown and wait until tomorrow, till the Sabbath is over? No. Common sense, far less anything else, dictates no. You've got a beautiful picture, in a sense, here, because you get the drowning of an animal and the drowning of a son. And it is that you've just witnessed, as it were, the drowning of a man in his own fluid. And it is that Christ takes that individual from the place of drowning. And it is that Christ knows that they would certainly do it for an ox. Why? Because in Luke 16 and 14 we read, "The Pharisees were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." And that says it all. They would rescue the ox because of the economics of it. It would hurt them in their wallets. And so it is that they wouldn't wait until the next day, and it is therefore that they would have to spend money and buy another ox. And then verse 6, "They could not reply to these things." Literally it reads, "They could not find the strength to talk." He'd taken all the wind out of them. They couldn't say a thing. They were struck dumb by what they'd seen, what they'd heard, and how it is that everything had turned against them. They were humiliated. That's how the lunch began. You think that's bad enough? Wait until we come to the next part of the lunch, from verse 7 onwards. Let's stand to give praise to God. Father, it is that again we thank you for the wonder-working power of Jesus Christ, that as he was found on the face of this earth, that he brought hope and life to so many whose lives were devastated by sin in terms of sickness and disease. But we thank you that he himself also was the one who was able to bring healing of heart and soul and mind. And it is that we pray this night that we also, that we might remember that his eye is ever upon us, and it is that there is nothing that we can hide from him, and it is that he delights when we are found in those postures and those attitudes that speak of a desire to do that which pleases our Savior and our God. And it is that we pray that if any of us this night, if the week has not been a good one for us, and we wonder even here on the Lord's Day evening, whether it is that you will continue to deal with us. Help us to learn, even from this passage, our God, and to give thanks for this resurrection day and for the hope that it brings to each one of us. Every day, every week that you give us in this scene of time, we ask now that you would take us to our homes in safety and that you would go before us in the week that lies ahead, and that in your will that we would be enabled to gather again next Lord's Day for the praise and worship of your name. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.